Welcome to North Langley. My name is Matthew. If we haven't met, welcome to church. And if this is your first Sunday, you're just exploring who Jesus is, we're so grateful you're here. We have been walking through a book called the Book of James. The Bible is actually, it seems like it's one book, but it's actually a collection of books. You could call it a library of smaller books, 66 books. And we're walking through one of them. And it's called the Book of James. And so welcome to the journey. James was a leader in the early church. So after Jesus died and rose again, James is the younger brother of Jesus. He comes to know that Jesus is Lord and King, and so he gives his life to him after the resurrection of Jesus, and he becomes a leader in the church. And so we're listening to his letter written 2,000 years ago about how to follow Jesus, how to be an apprentice of Jesus, to learn, to allow God to change our mind, but that would actually change our actions and change our life. And so we're listening to James talk about how to follow Jesus, and we believe that it will lead to pure joy, that there is this pure joy that we can find even when we're like fish swimming upstream against culture or against just kind of assumptions that our current age has about what it means to live, to use our money. And we're actually going to find today that pure joy is found as we submit our money, our finances, our wealth into the hands of Jesus. And so we have a bit of a journey to go on this morning. We have our kids with us. Kids, hi, can you guys wave? Kids, I want to see you. Hey, awesome. I'm so glad you're here. Kids, this is going to feel, I hope that many of you, if you want, you can listen in. There is going to be a moment about halfway through the sermon that I'm going to specifically talk to you guys. So if all of this feels a little bit adultish, that's okay. But I really want you guys to zone in about halfway through, and we'll chat at that point. So let's pray, and then we'll read our passage for this morning. King Jesus, we thank you that you have, in your good pleasure, you inspired James 2,000 years ago to write about money and to write about wealth. And we're listening. We, in this current age, we have been given so much. And so we want to know, as your apprentices, how you want us to live and to use our money for your glory. And we pray that you would speak to us today. Amen. If you will, would you turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5? We're going to read verses 1 to 6 together. James 5, 1 to 6. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. So this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Indeed, this is heavy, but this is so important. And in order to begin, I want to take us to Christmas. An odd thing to talk about on probably the Sunday that is furthest from Christmas in the year. But I want us to go to Christmas, and I want you to travel with me in your mind to the story of A Christmas Carol. Some of you will know the story of Bob Cratchit and his boss, the miser, Mr. Scrooge. You remember the opening scene? I just read it this week. And Dickens writes about this scene, and it begins in a cold afternoon in London, and it's misty, and it's just absolutely damp, and there's snow on the ground. It's really cold. And Dickens writes that you couldn't even see from one side of the street to the other because this fog had set in. And there is this company, and in this company, the boss, his name is Mr. Scrooge, and then there's Bob Cratchit. And Bob Cratchit is a poor man, and he's doing his best to work for Mr. Scrooge, and he's really cold, and because it's such a cold day, he's got this little fire, and the fire looks like it's like the size of one coal. But Scrooge, in his office, has a larger fire of many more coals, and it's so cold. Bob Cratchit is trying to warm his hands on the candle that's on his desk, you know? And so this is how Dickens describes the moment. The door of Scrooge's counting house was open that he might keep his eye upon his clerk, who was in a dismal little cell beyond, a sort of tank, was copying letters. Scrooge had a very small fire, but the clerk's fire was so very much smaller that it looked like one coal. But he couldn't replenish it, for Scrooge kept the coal box in his own room. And surely as the clerk, that's Cratchit, came in with the shovel, the master predicted that it would not be necessary for them to part. Wherefore, the clerk put on his white comforter and tried to warm himself at the candle in which, catch this is a great Dickens line, in which effort, not being a man of strong imagination, he failed. He's trying to warm his hands on the candle fire, and because he doesn't have enough imagination to imagine that he would be warm, he was still cold, right? So it's just a powerful opening scene of a book that is all about heart transformation. Here is Ebenezer Scrooge, so consumed with himself, with his money, with his investments, with his savings, totally wrapped up in himself. There's an image that St. Augustine, and then picked up by Martin Luther at the Reformation, that both of them use this image of sin, and they use a Latin phrase, and the Latin phrase is incurvatus in se. What it is it's a life that's curved in upon ourselves. So everything becomes about me, and I cycle downwards in a me theme, right? So when I think about my job and my income and investments and savings and things that I buy and the things that I worry about and it all, I'm consumed in myself. So it's a life curved inward. So everything in life comes back right here, right? And so what it does is it's actually a cycle downward. It's a picture of sin. But Augustine / Luther will describe the life of God as a different Latin phrase. It's excurvatus exse. So it's actually a life that spins outward. So it's actually so excurvatus is it. So you're curved outwards to God. So your life is like, imagine just your life is like open to God, like open to God's love. And then the natural consequence is that you're open to love your neighbor. So you're constantly journeying further and further outward in offering love and hope and kindness to your neighbor. So the more you're exposed to God's love, the more you love your neighbor. Excurvatus exse. Can you picture it? One cycles upward and outward to God and neighbor. The other cycles downward and inward into sin and death. This is the Scrooge life. Jesus offers the abundant life of God. And today, in James chapter 5, we're going to find that there are these wealthy people, wealthy landowners, that are living the incurvatus in se life. Irenaeus will say it this way. He'll say, the glory of God is man fully alive. The glory of God is man fully alive. Fully alive. Excurvatus exse. All right, let's dive into our passage. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Welcome to church. So this is a word to rich people. And Western Canadians in the 21st century, this is a word to us. The people that James is writing to would not have known free healthcare. They would not have known free public education. They would have not understood just continual free access to fresh water and on, right? And those are like the basics. Much less the kind of jobs we have, the kind of places we can shop, the kind of food that we can eat. So we are the wealthy. The early church in Jerusalem, picture them, they're poor. They're poor. We know scholars will tell us that during the time James was a pastor in Jerusalem, there was a massive famine that had hit Jerusalem. So not only were James, where he was a pastor, his church was filled with poor people. There was a famine. And not only that, there would have been the pressure from the Roman Empire. Imagine living in streets lined with foreign armies who would be oppressing the people. Some of you will know that in 70 AD, just a number of years after James would have written this letter, the city of Jerusalem falls to Roman soldiers. So the pressures of the Roman Empire, a famine in the Jerusalem area, and a church of poor people. That's the context that James writes this in. Do they understand poverty? You bet they do. They get it. They would be praying for daily bread, for God to provide daily bread. So at a time when the poor needed justice, there were these rich people that were neglecting the poor. Incurvata sense. And James describes them here, right? Their wealth is evidence against them. James says their wealth is, amid such poverty, is proof that they're not loving their neighbor. Right? So when you look at the size of their barns and the amount of clothes that they have and all the life of luxury and self-indulgence, James is saying, that's like proof that you're not loving your neighbor in a time of great need. Your assets have become liabilities before a holy God. And James is going to turn the picture around. He's saying, the wealth that you think you have, the way you're hoarding your wealth, you think you're secure, it actually makes you less secure before a holy God. We're going to unpack that here in a second. But as we saw last week, these wealthy landlords, they knew the good they were supposed to do, but they didn't do it. So they should have fed the poor. They should have paid their workers well. They should have given them jobs, but they become hoarders. And it's a sin. Notice the way they're hoarding their wealth. You'll see that phrase that their wealth has rotted. The wealth here, because these are landowners, is probably the crops that are coming in from their land. Today in Canada, a lot of our amazing farmers throughout the country are actually really struggling. It's hard to be a farmer in Canada these days. If you can actually just picture a different context, in James' day, it was the landowners that had a lot of wealth. So to own land, to own, you know, a vineyard, certain crops, it would have meant that you were very wealthy. You had the opportunity to live a different kind of lifestyle than others. And so we need to get our heads around this and to picture James' day. So their wealth rotting, it simply means that they have so much they have so many crops that they're storing them away in barns and it's rotting. Like, you're not using it for the good of others. It's rotting away. Moths are eating their clothes. They have so many clothes in a day and an age where someone would have probably had one outfit. Most people would have had one outfit to wear, maybe a second for a special occasion. But here, these wealthy people have such big closets that there are tons of clothes in there that they've never worn, and moths are eating their clothes. Does this sound familiar? And what about gold? And what about the silver? Well, they're corroding, they're rusting, corroding. The Greek here is also is a word for they become poisonous or venomous. Like, you have so much gold and silver sitting there that they're almost becoming poisonous, venomous, rusting, corroding. And notice the little phrase "in the last days." This is a really big point that James wants to make. He's saying, you're doing this in the last days. What is that about? Well, the last days are the days that started at the resurrection of Jesus. From the moment Jesus rose from the dead, and then a number of days later, the first church was filled with the Spirit in Jerusalem. From those days all the way to today, June 30th, 2019, we've been living in the last days. And you're like, well, what does that mean? That sounds weird. Well, it means that this is the final age, that this is the time that God has given the world where the church begins to grow, and the church, this is where the kingdom of God is growing, where people have the opportunity to give their lives to him for the first time. And when they do, here's the catch, they are supposed to experience heaven on earth. Remember, our prayer is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So those who join the church should be experiencing a space and a place of love for one another, forgiveness of sins, debts being forgiven, and care for one another. That when you are part of the church, it's like you're experiencing heaven on earth. I have so much more to say about that. You'll know that in the book of Luke, Jesus announces, some of you will know this, he opens up a scroll from Isaiah and he announces that the year of Jubilee has come. It's when the poor are fed and prisoners are set free and debts are forgiven. And it's like Jesus is saying, all of my people in these last days are going to be the kind of people where if you join, if you're part of this people, that they are a people who love their neighbor, who care for the poor, who care for the marginalized, who are people of justice. This is the year of Jubilee. They're year of Jubilee people. By the way, there's like so much to say about that topic, but I'm going to keep moving. But here's the point, is that Christians are not people who hoard their wealth, but they're a people who use their wealth, use all that they have in order to be a blessing to the world. Does it make sense for us to store up wealth at a time when people are hungry? Read verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So not only are the wealthy hoarding their wealth and not giving to charity, they aren't even paying their employees. Or not even paying their employees well. It's brutal. You need to know that during James' day, most of the church would have been made up of day laborers. These are people who would wake up in the morning, they would head out to some field, they would work the fields, and at the end of the day, they would be given a certain amount of money for having worked in the field, in the vineyard. And at the end of the day, that money was so important in order to feed their family. So they would be living day to day as a day laborer. They'd bring that money home to buy daily bread, food for the family. And these wealthy landlords, landowners, are not paying them what they are due. And we don't know why. You know, maybe they're finding a loophole somehow, or they're finding some justification not to pay their day laborers, but they're not doing it. And here's what James says. James says it's like the wages that are unpaid are crying out to God. The wages themselves are screaming for justice. And you're like, well, how does money cry out like that? Well, James is actually picking up on a passage in the book of Genesis, and it's fascinating. There's a moment when Cain, the older brother, kills his younger brother Abel. And listen to this moment when Cain's confronted by God. Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." God is a God of justice. And even when Abel can't speak out and cry out to God, God is saying, "His own blood is crying out to me from the ground." And even when the poor are not being paid and it feels like their cries are going unanswered, God's like, "I can hear their cries. Their unpaid wages are like crying out to me for justice." What's the message here? God sees the unjust treatment of the poor. Notice the little phrase there, Lord Almighty. Lord Almighty. Well, that's the phrase Kurios Sabaoth in Greek. Kurios Sabaoth. It means Lord of a vast army. Lord of a heavenly army. You can picture Jesus, not the kind Jesus holding a little lamb in the painting from the 1970s, you know, petting a lamb. This is a picture of Jesus as a mighty military leader. And who's he coming for? He's coming to defend the poor. He's coming to defend the marginalized. Woe to you if you're the kind of boss that's going to stand in between the poor and God himself. Woe to us if we're the kind of wealthy people who are going to stand between Lord Sabaoth and the poor. How are we using what we have? How are we investing with what we have in the things of the kingdom? This is a military title. And we need to know, yes, God is love. God is totally love. But the love includes justice. If God was not just, he would not be loving. And the unjust wealthy landowners need to pay attention. Wake up. We have to walk with total humility here. Is Matthew Price living today in Western Canada in the 21st century? Am I listening? In the words of Johnny Cash, a modern prophet, Well, you may throw your rock and hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man. But as sure as God made black and white, what's down in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. It's a God of justice. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Here's the key problem. The rich are living in luxury and self-indulgence in a time of need. Let's just say that again. The rich are living in luxury and self-indulgence in a time of need. Can I just pause really quick? I just want to say, if you're brand new to Jesus, if you're new to Christianity, you're just kind of figuring this stuff out, I just want to say, I hope you hear that at the heart of Christianity is this desire, this deep yearning to be a people who have compassion for the poor. I want you to know that throughout the scriptures, there is an amazing, beautiful thread throughout the scriptures of God's heart for the poor, of God's heart for the weak and the marginalized and those who are not experiencing justice. And if you're new to Jesus, I just want to say, I don't know what your picture is of Christianity or how followers of Jesus in your life have lived, but I want you just to see scriptures, that faithful Jesus followers are those who really grapple with this, right? We don't just let it just kind of zoom bias, but they really grapple with this. This is the stuff of conviction. And notice that in verse 6, we read, you've condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. And scholars are really unclear about what this means. Like, was it that some of the landlords had actually murdered in their own fields? Or was it that maybe by not paying the right wages to the workers, they were leaving their families, their working families starving? Or was that when they didn't pay their workers went into a debtor's prison and they died in debtor's prison. Like, we don't know what that phrase means, but this is serious. There are massive implications for employers, bosses, supervisors, managers who are not paying the right amount for their employees. The rich are living in luxury and self-indulgence in a time of need. And what about us today? What about our incessant clicking on Amazon.ca and our never-ending swiping of the credit card when in 2016 UNICEF released a study showing 385 million children around the world are living in extreme poverty, less than $2 US a day? The rich are living in luxury and self-indulgence in a time of need. By the way, when I was studying this week, like, my mind was filled with justifications. Like, it's funny, right? Like, when you read a passage on money in the Bible, and immediately it's like, yeah, but, fill in the blank. Yeah, but things were different. Yeah, but if you knew my scenario, blah, blah, blah. What I want to do when I read the word is to say, okay, Matthew Price, if you want the Holy Spirit to speak to you and to get through your thick skull, Matthew, then what you need to do is you need to lay aside those justifications and allow the Word of God to speak. Because many of us as Christians, we say, we believe in the Word of God. The Word of God has authority in our life. I'm like, well, what does that mean if we keep justifying our life? Let's put those justifications aside and let's just open up ourselves. Remember ex curvatus exe? Let's open up ourselves and go, God, is there a way that I'm living that is not pleasing to you? And if we could, let's also set aside not just the justifications, but a whole category when it comes to our understanding of taxes, tax systems, free market capitalism, socialism, communism. Let's get our heads out of that language here, because that's going to be a distraction. What is James talking about? He's talking about selfishness. And selfishness can attach itself to any economic philosophy. In the room, there's probably a different understanding of how the world should work, right? Many of us have different opinions, but we lay those aside and we listen to the point that James is making. Selfishness can attach itself to any economic philosophy. So now's the time to think about our investments into loving our neighbor. Listen to Jesus. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. That is a message for us. We who have been given much, much will be demanded. Everything we have is a gift God has given us to be used to bless others. So, do we hear the cries of the poor today? Do we see a vision for the kind of life we can leave? Leaving the in curvatus inse and allowing God to expose us to his love and to the need of others. Kids, I told you we would have a little moment. This is the moment. Let me spend about 5 minutes with you kids, if that's okay. How many of you kids know Horton Hears a Who by Dr. Seuss? Raise your hand. Oh yeah, we have some adults raising their hand. That's good, that's good, yeah. Horton Hears a Who. I love Dr. Seuss, and so kids, here's the story of an elephant. His name's Horton, and let me tell you what happened to Horton. One day he was just kind of sunbathing and kind of splashing around in a pool in the jungle, hanging out, and Dr. Seuss writes this. On the 15th of May in the jungle of Newell, in the heat of the day, in the cool of the pool, he was splashing, enjoying the jungle's great joys, when Horton the elephant heard a small noise. So Horton stopped splashing. He looked toward the sound. That's funny, thought Horton. There's no one around. Then he heard it again, just a very faint yelp, as if some tiny person were calling for help. I'll help you, said Horton. But who are you? Where? He looked and he looked, and he could see nothing there but a small speck of dust blowing past through the air. So Horton, the big elephant, hears a little yelp from someone on top of a speck of dust. And Horton takes the speck of dust and puts it on a clover, and then he starts asking around the jungle. He's like, does anyone else hear the cries that I'm hearing off the speck of dust? And a lot of people can't hear it, and especially, kids, do you remember the animals that cannot hear the who? The little person yelping? Do you guys remember the king? Yeah, anyone? Anyone? Yeah, do you know it? Kangaroos. Ding, 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 ding. Yes, you're the winner. I don't have a prize, but it's the kangaroos. That's right. The kangaroos can't hear a thing. And they don't believe Horton. They're like, no, there's nothing on the speck of dust. And they splash around in the water, and Horton's like, whoa, I got to save the little people that I'm hearing. The story continues, and Horton realizes that this little group of people, there's a whole bunch of people on the speck of dust, and the town is called Whoville. They're a bunch of people called Whos. Right? And he has heard their cries and he wants to help them. And he eventually does help them. There's a whole journey, and you can read it when you go home. Big drama, big journey, big adventure. But the Horton's Whoville friends say this to Horton. They say, you're a very fine friend. You've helped all of us folks on this dust speck no end. You've saved all of our houses, our ceilings and floors. You've saved all of our churches and grocery stores. It's amazing. And it was in the end where this little boy in Whoville, he's tiny on that little speck of dust, and he cries out with the biggest yelp that he can. And when he does, it's this little boy who becomes the hero of the story. And finally, when it's the little boy who cries out, the kangaroos can hear it for the first time. And finally, the kangaroos can hear that there are these little people living on this bit of dust. And so both the big and the little kangaroo say this at the very end of the book. So the big kangaroo and the little kangaroo's in the pouch. Okay. And from now on, you know what I'm planning to do. From now on, I'm going to protect them with you. And the young kangaroo in her pouch said, me too. From sun in the summer, from rain when it's fallish, I'm going to protect them no matter how smallish. And that's how the story ends. See, the cries of the small people had reached Horton's ears. And Horton acted in compassion and he cared for them even when no one else could hear them. And kids, I want to say this. Jesus is calling you, each one of you, to be generous, to use your lives to be generous to those who are poor, to those who don't have much, to those who are hurting, to kids maybe in your classrooms. When you go back to school in the fall and there's kids who are who are hurting, kids who don't have a friend, kids who on the playground don't have anyone to play with? How is Jesus calling you kids to be people of generosity and love who hear the cries of the hurting, just like Horton heard the cries of the people in Whoville, and that you would act for them, that you would be a friend, that you would care for those around the world who don't have food? Just so you know, kids, there's a whole lot of stuff that you'll watch, maybe on television or you'll hear about, that will tell you that being a kid is all about just consuming more toys, right? Or just moving from just one big fun experience to the next one, right? And kids, you know that Jesus is actually can use you in your life, on the playground, in the classroom, to be a person of generous love. So how can you use your time? How can you use your friendships to love those in your life, just the way Jesus would do it? And kids, I don't know if your parents have told you yet, there's this thing called allowance. If some of you kids don't know about it yet, feel free to ask your parents about it. It's a new world. Just say, allowance. What is an allowance? It's amazing. And the question is, how can you use that allowance, not just to buy the next toy, right, but to use it to bless other people who don't have as much as you do? It could be cool. Jesus could lead you on a cool journey. You can do it. So here's the lesson. A person is a person, no matter how small. Every person made in the image of God. And we, Christians, we're Jubilee people. We're Kingdom of God people. People who use what we've been given to bless others. And it rips us out of that in curvata sense and allows us to experience the abundant life of Jesus. Are we living in luxury and self-indulgence in a time of need? It's so amazing to have the Pandavita people here. And just so you know, that our partnership with this church in Kalima is amazing. Did you know that this church in Kalima will spend tons of time in the prisons with lots of youth who've been a part of gangs and the drug lifestyle? And they just, it's amazing to watch this church in Mexico blessing and loving and sharing the good news with all kinds of inmates. Both guys and girls. There's a male prison, female prison. It's just amazing to watch the way they're using their money, their time, their passions to love the poor. Again, the glory of God is man fully alive. Another thing, I just want you to hear that this is a message about God's love. How could the love of God free us up to be a generous people? Generous love, banner number four. How do you feel stuck in your life? You feel just stuck with the financial decisions you've made. You feel stuck. By the way, today we are talking about money. We could talk about time at another point. We're talking about money today. How do you feel stuck financially? And how could King Jesus enter your life and get you unstuck from some of the things that are in your life? Get you unstuck so that you have the margin to be able to love others in his name. We get so numb to the message of consumerism and materialism, right? Like if you're like me, at some point I'm just like, I know, I get it. Consumerism, materialism, I know, we have a problem, right? But how do we get out of it? How do we get unstuck from it? Jesus, King Jesus, is delighted to take his apprentices and say, I'm gonna get you unstuck from that. How does he do it? What do we do? Well, first of all, we hear the gospel. It all starts with the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. The good news that Jesus, though he was rich, though he had the riches of heaven, he had everything at his disposal, he became poor. He became flesh. Philippians 2 says it this way, but he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Watch the downward mobility of a God of love, who stoops down into our mess. Jesus gives up the riches of heaven in order to love us. And anyone who would claim that they're a Jesus follower moves in the same direction. How are we thinking about the downsizing move and the simplicity move? Not in any legalistic way, but in faithfulness to Jesus. At a time and a day where we're being called to stretch ourselves financially, how can we follow Jesus at the cross? who became poor in order to lavish his grace upon us? Are we listening to the gospel? He poured out his blood so that we might live. How does that change us? And secondly, I want to say, apprentices of Jesus, Jesus is delighted to reorient our heart. Our hearts are off kilter, and he wants to reorient our heart. How does he do it? Well, listen to Jesus. He says this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's my heart at? Well, let's follow your treasure, and we'll see where your heart is. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our hearts always follow our treasures. Let me say it differently. I was going to use, there were choice words and none of them were good. Let me say it this way. I believe that it is a lie that we give when we feel like we're supposed to. I don't feel led to give. We use that phrase a lot. I don't feel led to give. I feel led to give. Feeling led this way, right? And I get it. We're praying. We're trying to discern. I get it. Led by the Lord. But the word feel is in there, right? That there's this feeling that I only give when I'm passionate about something. That's not true. That's not the way it works with the apprentice of Jesus. Here's what it is. Jesus is calling us to make an investment into people, into loving our neighbor, into the poor, into the things of the kingdom, into what James chapter 1 says is true religion, to look after widows and orphans in their distress, right? Jesus is saying, just do it. Just make the investment and trust that your heart's going to follow. Your heart plays catch up to where your treasure is, right? Make the investment into the poor and your heart will go, it'll catch up, right? And for some of us, it's like, ouch. And then slowly your heart gets a little bit closer, right? Your heart will follow. Don't wait to feel passionate about something. We move in obedience and then the joy follows. The joy follows the obedience. That's the way it is with our heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, says Jesus. For many of us as Christians, if you're new to Christianity, we have a practice of setting aside 10%, and we call it a tithe. And by the way, Christians are a little bit divided on how to do the tithe. Some say it's just 10%, and within that, you can give to the church, you can give to the poor, you can give to acts of justice. Some say you take 10%, you give to the local church, and anything above that, you give to issues of justice and the poor, whatever. Different philosophies, different people, it's all good. The point is, are we following Jesus and asking him, Jesus, how do you want me to use these funds, right? Where can I move in obedience and then allow my heart to follow? The joy will follow. Because here's the deal. That 10% is a powerful, in my life, in Tanya's life, it's a powerful way to make a declaration to say money will not be an idol in our life. It's a powerful way just to go, poof. Okay, Lord Jesus, may my heart follow, right? Like, I refuse to allow the God of mammon to control my life. It's a protest anthem. Just poof. And you go, okay, we're going to live on 90%. 100% of it is God's. It's not mine. But we take 10% almost as like a tool, and we just say, okay, this is my declaration. I'm planting my flag. I will not be controlled by self-indulgence, by luxury, by whatever. Freedom 55, whatever the lie is, right? I'm not going to be controlled by that. I'm going to put my flag down, and I'm going to say, okay, Jesus, we want to follow you in obedience. Let my heart follow. Let the joy follow. Because I want to live the abundant life, right? North Langley, I know you're with me. So many of you, I know you're passionate about this, is to get out of that consumeristic, inward life curved in upon itself and to live the abundant life of God. I want to say just personally, living in the Lower Mainland, as we all know, has been so difficult, right? And there are calls out from all over the place to stretch ourselves. And Tanya and I, as I know many of us in the room, have felt that, right? Especially when it comes to the homes that we live in. Whether it's rental places or mortgages or whatever, we're called to stretch ourselves. I won't go into the details, but Tanya and I have been on that journey of just going, what is going on? Like, that is not life. I want my kids at the end of the day. It's not going to matter the size of our yard. Our kids want to see that mom and dad loved the poor, that mom and dad managed their money enough so that they could be a blessing to others. Like, that is my heart's desire. I know it's a desire of so many of us in the room, is that the size of the home, like, come on. Like, it's a rat race in the Lower Mainland, and it's hurting many of us. And the kinds of jobs and the hours we have to work just to be, you know, many of us feel mortgage poor. Like, it's just ridiculous. And how can we just say, Jesus, would you save us from keeping up with the Joneses and the size of yard and the square footage and the countertops and the brr, brr, brr. It's just a joke. And it's like, let's live with some margin. If we've got to live in a smaller place and if we've got to downsize and just in order to be people of generosity, that's what our kids need to see in our lives. They're people of generosity. And by the way, already, even when I say some of that stuff, it can already start to sound legalistic, right? And that is not my heart. I hope you trust. It's not my heart. People are called to follow Jesus in different ways, okay? But just how have we prayed about it? Have we wrestled with this? To say, Lord, would you convict us? Holy Spirit, would you come and grab a hold of our hearts? Yank us out of this incurvata sense and place us into a life exposed to you and others. I'd love to invite the band forward. And I want to ask us to pray. Could we just take a moment and pause? And by the way, there's 500 people in the room, and I think the Holy Spirit could say 500 different things to us in this moment. So let's pause our hearts. Would you close your eyes? Would you just take a minute? And as we close our eyes and think about it, just in your mind's eye, you just see the cross. That's what the God of all riches did for you. Our wealthy, powerful, majestic King of Heaven went to a Roman cross. And the night before he went to the Roman cross, he knelt down and took a towel and washed his disciples' feet. And for 3 years, he seemed to have lived a life homeless, without a home. Very simple, but he gave lavishly. He gave deeply. He loved those who are on the margins. So right now I want to ask, as we pray, what's the downward move Jesus is calling you to? What's the one act of simplicity he's calling you to? Who's he calling you to confess that to? Do you have a group in your life, an apprentice group, a life group, a friend, who you can wrestle with this with? Holy Spirit, we pray you'd come and that you would show us how to live. We pray that you would reorient our hearts. We pray that we would be people who have been ripped out of that incurvatus inse life of sin, and that we'd be placed into a life of great generosity in a place like the Lower Mainland that is just stretching itself. Lord, we pray that we'd be a people of margin, a people of generosity, a people that have the capacity to give and to bless others in your name. Lord, we pray that you would set our hearts free, and we trust you. Amen.